We continue our series today. It's called The Good News for the Not So Good. I think we've seen some of that in the last week, but we have to remember the good news. The title of this message is Becoming Who You Are. It comes from 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 12. I'm going to read that. So before I do that, really we find today in chapter 6 that Paul is coming to them in this letter with a new out-of-control situations to confront. We're going to start this. Oh, one of the other things we're going to do today is we're going to leave the bold headings for your notes section if you want to write those down up for just a couple of more seconds. But starting in verse 6, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to the law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers, but brothers goes to the law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither sexual immoral or idolaters or adulterers or men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raises the Lord, or God raised the Lord, and will also raise up us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For, as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexual immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, but you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. We're going to unpack that here in just a little bit, because there's a whole lot there. And we need to learn. But I once heard a pastor refer to the last two chapters that we've talked about of 1 Corinthians, right? 5 and 6, as church gone wild. And it does make a pretty good tagline for this particular section. In what way was the church in Corinth a church gone wild? Now, last week, we looked at the story of the unspeakably sinful situation in which one of the church members was engaged in an intimate relationship with his father's wife, and the church was okay with it. Today, we're going to look at some more bad behavior that was damaging the church's testimony and credibility. First is the matter of lawsuits. If you think we're sue-happy or litigious today, right, the Roman or Greco-Roman world was even more so. They loved taking one another to court at every opportunity, right? For them, it was really entertainment, right? It was real life, in-person reality TV. Gawkers loved to come to the public square and watch the drama, right, unfold in people's personal lives. Jurors back then weren't made of, like right here, it's usually 12 people of your peers, right, 12 jurors. Jurors in Corinth had a minimum of 200 individuals. In small matters, right, for bigger cases, the jury would be 400 or even 500 individuals, and in some top-level cases, the jury could be more than 1,000 individuals. I got to tell you, in those days, jury consultants, they had their work cut out for them. The problem that Paul addressed was that Christians were involving themselves in this process. They were engaging in legal battles with one another, going through this spectacle of a public trial in which accusations were flung to and fro against each other, right? And the dirty laundry was hung out to, you know, for everyone to see, right? And these believers who were supposed to pattern their lives after Jesus Christ were waging war with one another and allowing secular authorities to determine the outcome. And Paul is saying, in effect, I expect you to be able to resolve these conflicts among yourselves without the help of those who have no connection to the church. Listen to verse 4. If you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? Today, taking each other to court isn't the only problem. Have you ever noticed how many people love to let the drama of their lives unfold on, right, social media? Have you ever noticed how many thousands of people love to watch those situations unfold, right? When I see these petty conversations, hurtful, taking place between believers, I can't help but think that this is a matter that would best be resolved in person, in private, with the valuable input of a spiritually mature leader. But some might say, well, what's the fun in that? After discussing lawsuits, then Paul turns his attention to another matter. He doesn't cite a specific instance, but he does imply that it's a reoccurring problem within the church. He's referring to sexual immorality of the most, explosive, this is huge. It's talking here about individuals visiting prostitutes. He says in verse 13, the body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Then he says in verse 14, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. He goes on to say that when two people unite with one another in this intimate way, that they become one. This was not just a meaningless encounter that many, if not all, in the Greco-Roman world, they believed it to be just a meaningless encounter. In those days, the predominant idea was that the body itself, right, our physical body, was insignificant. It's just dead weight that you drag around. They would say that it's your soul and spirit that really matters. This kind of thing led them to conclude that since my body is of no great value, what I do with my body doesn't really matter. It's my spirit that matters the most, the person I am inside the body, right? And so my pursuit of every imaginable pleasure won't change who I really am. Many in Corinth and all throughout the Roman world, they felt this way about their physical bodies. And then complicating this issue among believers was the fact that there were some leaders in the local church who distorted Paul's teaching of Christian freedom by saying, in effect, that since Jesus paid the price for all of our sins, you know, that they've been forgiven, we can now do whatever we want without any consequence. Paul is saying that this simply isn't the case. There's no such thing as consequence-free behavior. And he's saying this kind of conduct is unbecoming of a believer in Christ. He's saying, in effect, you're better than this. It's time to begin living up to your potential. Paul then draws his attention to three phases of the Christian life. These three phases apply to each of us. He talks about, first, who you were back then. This is important. Who you were before you came to Christ. Some of those in the Corinthian church, they had quite a past. Paul is saying that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, and then he makes this list, right? Here it goes in verse 9. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says, listen closely, and such were some of you. I don't know if our collective list of sins is quite this colorful, but we all do have a past. We're all sinners in need of a Savior. We are all at one time, I know we did, found ourselves sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore. I remember one Sunday after a service introducing two people to one another. They had come to the service, and the one fellow, they were named Sam and Bill, and Bill said to Sam, I you look so familiar. I think we've met before, but I don't remember where. Sam said, I remember. We met at the county jail. Sam was just a bit embarrassed about it at first, but I said, I can't tell you how happy it makes me that after meeting for the first time in jail, you two meet the second time at church. We all have a past. Paul talks about who you were, and then he talks about, the next point, who you are today. Verse 11, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. In his next letter to the church in Corinth, Paul would say this in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And he says in verse 20 of today's text, you were bought with a price. What price? We're in Lent. Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, for my sins. While he hung there on that wood between the worlds, suspended between heaven and earth, he paid the price for your salvation and for my salvation. Yes, your sins are forgiven once and for all and forever. All throughout this letter, Paul wants to make sure that the believers in Corinth understand who they are in Christ, right? We see this from the very beginning, where he said in the opening chapter that you have been sanctified and made holy and enriched in every way with every spiritual gift, and that God promised to keep you strong to the end, even in spite of your many faults and foibles and failures. And you belong to Jesus, and he has no intention of ever letting you go. To say it plainly, you can't outsin the grace of God. That's a pretty big statement, right? Maybe now it's easier to understand how this powerful message of God's never-ending mercy could be distorted out of context and made to sound like it's permission to do anything and everything. Even though God's grace knows no bounds, it's never to be misconstrued to mean that we are free to sin without consequence. This is why in this chapter, Paul talks about the third phase of the Christian church life, right? He talks about who you were, who you are, and who you will someday be. In response to these Christians who were, you know, suing one another in a secular court, Paul says, "Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" By the way, when he says saints, he's referring to all believers. Last week in chapter 5, we saw where Paul said that it's not his job to judge those outside the church. And that's true at this point in time. But there will come a time, the Bible says, when all believers, all who belong to the body of Christ, will be given authority and leadership in the world to come. Today we can only speculate what that world will be like. But we know that God has future plans greater than we can ever imagine. Verse 3, "Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life?" And he said in chapter 2, God has a plan for his people that the eye has not seen, that the ear has not heard, and that has not even entered into our minds. And so he's challenging us to be mindful of that day as we live this day. Rather than allowing ourselves to be distracted by petty matters and monetary or momentary pleasures, let's set our hearts on things above. Let's look to the future God has planned for us, and let's think about becoming the person that he made us to be. Verse 14, "God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power." This must be our focus. To become today the person that we will someday be. A physician friend of mine told me that at some point during medical school, the same thing happens to every student. For some, it's during the first semester, and for others, it's a little later, but at some point during their education at medical school, they begin to think and act and feel like a doctor. And of course they understand, I'm still in training. I can't perform surgery. I can't prescribe medication, right? At this point, when someone tells me their ailments, I can only say, But I'm beginning to feel like a doctor, and pretty soon I'll be one. Paul is saying to us, build your life around the person that you will someday be. Not around that person you once upon a time used to be. You have been washed, sanctified, justified. Live that life, not your old life. With this in mind, in the last few minutes, I want us to think about how we can focus on the third phase of the Christian life. How we can begin to become the person that we will someday be. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul shows us three attitudes that we can adapt, right? That we can adopt. And these are three attitudes that lead us away from the person that we used to be, and they point us in the direction of becoming the person that God has created us to be. Three attitudes. Here's the first one. I will do what's right, even if it means I get wronged. Let me try that again. Let me see what I've got. I will do what's right, even if it means I get wronged. Paul says instead of taking someone to court, why not just take the loss? Verse 7. To have lawsuits at all with one another already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. So many times we go through life like it's a competition. Like there's a winner in every interaction, right? And we're afraid someone might get a slight advantage. As in, I can't let that person get ahead of me in traffic. They had the yield sign. I can't allow this person to inconvenience me. I can't let them get away with being rude. It's my job to call them out and set them straight. Paul says, in effect, rather than insisting on being right, you know, all the time about everything, right? All the time, maybe we could just decide to let things go and leave the conflict behind. Plato said that a good man would rather be wrong than do wrong. This really should be our attitude, right? We need to be willing to say, I'll be on my best behavior even if no one else is. The next thing we need to think about. I will do what I know is best, not merely what appears to be permissible. Paul said in verse 12 here, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. Here's a radical idea that Paul is acknowledging. Since all your sins have been forgiven through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, right? You can rightly say that all things are lawful. But that doesn't mean they're helpful. Then NIV says it this way in verse 12. I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. This may seem or sound like a radical idea, but since the sin problem has been settled once and for all, sin is no longer the standard by which we measure our behavior. We measure our behavior, right? It's no longer a matter of right versus wrong. It's a matter of what is beneficial and that which is not. We know that overeating is a sin. Will God forgive our gluttony? Yes. He does. He has. Gluttony will not keep you out of heaven, but it may get you there sooner than you planned. Because overeating is not beneficial to anyone's health. In fact, it's detrimental. So, on one hand, you might get away with overeating, but you're not doing yourself any favors because overeating is neither helpful nor beneficial. Now, I always feel like I have to tiptoe through this topic because I don't want it to sound like, you know, I'm saying that you can get away with sin. Because the fact is, you can't get away with it. Sin brings about its own misery and its own punishment every single time. Solomon said this in Proverbs 11:5, "The wicked are brought down by their own wickedness." I don't know many people who boldly dare to get away with big sins. But I do know many Christians who think they can, on a regular basis, get away with a few little ones. And that doesn't work. Sin is sin. Not big, not small, it's sin. All sin never ends well. Period. It's never beneficial. It never, ever works out in your favor. So our attitude needs to be, even when I think I can get away with less, I'm going to do what is beneficial, what is best. Here's the third attitude. I will do that which doesn't come easy in order to bring glory to God. I will do that which doesn't come easy in order to bring glory to God. Paul said in verse 12, "All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything." Other translations say it this way, "I will not be mastered by anything." It's easier, much easier, to simply follow our pleasures with no resistance. If it's sexual temptation, just follow your physical desires. If you're hungry, eat all you want. If you see something you want and you've still got room on your credit card, by all means, buy it. If it doesn't go your way and you're on the verge of a tantrum, by all means, throw that tantrum. Tell everyone in the room exactly what you think. Actually, what you think of them. And don't hold anything back. And when you need a few drinks or more to take the edge off, take the edge off. You've earned it. This is the easy way. This is the path of least resistance. The result, however, is that each of those actions will ultimately make you their slave and take away any possibility you may have to make your own choices. Paul said just because it's permissible doesn't mean that he's willing to let himself be mastered by anything. Our physical desires weren't meant to be recklessly indulged. They were meant to be managed, controlled, and put to their proper use. This is why, a couple of chapters down the road, we'll hear Paul say this: "I strictly discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." 1 Corinthians 9:27. And in today's text, he says in verse 19, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." This means that we're willing to do that which doesn't come easy in order to bring glory to God. Dale Carnegie said, "If you are not in the process of becoming the person you want to be, you're automatically engaged in becoming the person you don't want to be." Or to quote Bob Dylan, he's not busy being born, he's busy dying. God is calling us to leave behind forever that person that we used to be. And he's calling us to get busy being born into the new life that he has created for us. You have been washed, sanctified, justified. Your sins are forgiven once and for all and forever. And now you have all you need to become the person that God created you to be. In that future day, we will be like him in every way, because we shall see him as he is. Until that day arrives, let's strive to become the person we will someday be. Let's be the person who will do right, even when we get treated wrong. Let's be the person who will do what's best, not just what appears to be permissible. And let's be the person who will even do what just doesn't come easy, so that our lives will truly bring glory to God. Exactly, it is amen. So many times, Christians want to pick things, pick sins, and call them out. And then for some reason, they want to block those doors. And say, oh no, you're not good enough to come in here. We better take a look in a mirror, because we all have a past. God loves every single person upon this earth. Our job as Christians is not to judge the world. Our job as Christians is to share that good news of Jesus Christ in a portion of Scripture that so many people want to pick something out of, to call people out. It makes me ill. We're no better than anybody else. We must remember to love everyone. We must remember who we are, and that we are to share the good news of Jesus Christ. These scriptures that we're studying are for spiritually mature individuals. The church in Corinth was a mess. I'm not so sure that the church has never, ever not been a mess. So let us love everyone. Let us recognize who we were and who we are. And let us share the good news of Jesus Christ. I don't think there's any better time in any service we've ever had than right now to celebrate Holy Communion.